Please join me in prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God, we come to you as needy and people in distress over what we've read. We pray that you would open our eyes to understand the truths of your word, that we would understand the great sacrifice that you made to bring us into your own family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title of the sermon is, Why Is It Good? Why is it Good Friday? It's interesting to think that just Sunday before the Friday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and the crowds were hailing him. Praise be to God. Hosanna, they said. Basically, hail to the King. They praised him as he came in to the city through the king's gate. They treated him like a king. Yet Jesus had no illusions about what was going to happen to him. And indeed, on Friday night, he had no illusions at all, or Thursday night, Friday morning, about what was happening. John says that Jesus walked right into his crucifixion. In John 18, as Judas Iscariot was about to betray him, John said that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him. He wasn't a victim. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of our religion. His substitutionary death and the atonement, making us right with God, the atonement that he achieved on the cross, is the center of Christianity. The death and resurrection of Christ is what makes a Christian a Christian. So this is truly a good Friday, a day to remember what he achieved for us, and that is our redemption. So tonight, I hope as we go through these scriptures that you understand not only the love of Jesus Christ and of the Godhead, but the great courage of the Son of God, the God-man, on this day, Thursday night and Friday. He was the commander of the armies of God. He's the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and he came to earth for one reason, to die. So we're going to look at seven things, kind of in rapid succession. First, I want to show you the agony that he experienced before he came to the cross, in anticipation of what God was going to put on him, the wrath of God. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, the Gospels in other places say that he went and woke the disciples twice. They kept falling asleep. And then he went back to pray, and this was an intense prayer. So intense, he's bleeding. He's sweating blood, which happens in times of great stress. Why was he sweating blood? It wasn't the physical pain that he was anticipating. It was the wrath of God, the Father, that was going to come upon him. And it only takes just a little knowledge of history to know that this is the case. He's the Son of God. Is he a coward? Is he really sweating because he's afraid of getting beat up? Is he really asking God to take away the cross because he's afraid of nails in his hands? In Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you've read any of those stories, these martyrs are walking to fire, singing hymns with great courage and cheerfully walking up and submitting to death. Are they more brave than our Lord? No, of course not. They weren't going to experience anything but physical death. He was experiencing an eternal hell on the cross for those 3 hours. And he's anticipating that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press. He's about to get everything pressed out of him. And he's already thinking about it. And he knows what this is going to mean. And yet he's all alone. His closest friends are all asleep. Doesn't that remind you of yourself when you should be praying, you're sleeping? It certainly convicts my own heart, but yet he was alone. Something else we see in the garden, though, is the great love between the Son and the Father. There's a real love there that had existed from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were completely content in themselves. They didn't make us because they needed something. They created us out of their own good pleasure. But we see the Son here willingly submitting to his Father's will in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. What love he shared. What obedience. Joel Beakey provides some very timely parallels between the first Adam, Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the second Adam, which is what Paul calls Jesus, the second Adam, who came to make all things right. The first Adam lived in the garden of luxury, and he disobeyed God. The second Adam was pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane by sorrow, and yet he was obedient. The first Adam was conquered by Satan, and the second Adam conquered Satan. The first Adam took the forbidden fruit, and the second Adam received the cup of God's wrath willingly. The first Adam hid from the penalty of sin. The second Adam embraced the penalty of our sin. The first Adam was driven out of Eden by the Holy God, but the second Adam was driven out of the Garden of Gethsemane by sinners so that he would lead us to a paradise that was to come. Jesus willingly submitted to this and was anticipating the agony. Indeed, it was already beginning to press on him. The intense grief and the pain began to grow. J.C. Ryle writes, "How can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin, which then began to press upon him in a peculiar manner. It was the sense of the world's guilt pressing him down, which made even the eternal Son of God sweat great drops of blood." And remember, he was all alone. Everyone was asleep, and he knew they were all about to desert him. Or worse. That's our second point. His closest friends did not act like friends that night. This was Thursday night, which was the beginning of Friday. It's sunset to sunset. His closest friends were not reliable, were they? He found them sleeping for sorrow, it says. They could not keep their eyes open. He had been telling them over and over and over again, remember, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And yet they still could not understand exactly what he was going to do or the gravity of the moment. It's actually a great encouragement to us when we are suffering, we feel alone and forgotten. We should learn from our Lord to diligently pray and to return to prayer and not to worry if we say the same things again and again, which is kind of what Jesus did as well. When times are the hardest, we pray like our Lord, submit ourselves to our Father's gracious care and say, "Not my will, but yours be done." We trust our Father as Christ did. The third point, look at the betrayal of his close friends. Judas Iscariot. So right now, I want you to think of this like you're hearing it for the first time. You remember at the Last Supper, no one knew who was going to betray Jesus. He said, "Someone's going to betray me." And they were all shocked. They all looked around. They were clueless. Who would do this? Judas knew, but no one else did. This was a shock. And Judas leads a band of soldiers and betrays the King of Glory with a kiss. Betrayal is one of the worst acts of men. Whether you're a Christian or you're a pagan, nobody likes a traitor. Nobody likes someone who turns on a friend or a family member. Betrayal is universally despised by everyone in this world. The most remembered people in history are the heroes and those who betray the heroes. The Quislings. Have you heard that phrase, a Quisling? What is a Quisling? We have that because that word in our vocabulary because a man named Vidkun Quisling was a Norwegian who collaborated with the Nazis for the defeat of his own country. Hence, a Quisling is someone who betrays his own people. Benedict Arnold, maybe the most famous of American traitors, in the middle of the war, he switched from the American side to the British side. So those who forsake their own loved ones for some temporal gain, for their 30 pieces of silver, these people are universally despised. But this was a very, very close friend. He had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, walked in his steps, listened to him. He even carried the money bag. Judas Iscariot carried the money bag. It appears that Jesus was still pursuing Judas right up until the Last Supper. And now he betrays his Creator with a kiss, the most intimate of gestures. And you think it couldn't get much worse as far as the friendships go. Everyone deserts him. They take off running as soon as the soldiers show up. And later, Peter, who professed, if you remember, the greatest love, "I'll go with you to death," Peter said. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Luke 22, we read that when the cock crowed, Jesus looked right at Peter after his 3rd denial. He knew everything that was happening. He knew he was alone in this moment. And imagine, if you will, betrayals that you've seen in your own life. How painful they were. How wrong it felt. Our Lord knows betrayal. He suffered a betrayal much worse than anything we could ever feel. He knows how you felt. He had invested in this man, Judas Iscariot, spent time and energy loving him. And after 3 years, he stabs him in the back. It's interesting that when we point our finger at Judas, we need to remember that when we pursue the world, the flesh, and the devil, we are actually acting more like Judas than we are like Jesus. We're all tempted to betray our Lord. We're all tempted to wander. Well, the band of soldiers takes Jesus to trial. That's the 4th point, is the illegal trials. They're not just trials. They're absolutely illegal. What is happening is wrong, legally, by Jewish law, and even by Roman law. So you may have wondered why the back and forth. Why is Jesus talking to the high priest the way he is? He's tried by Annas, by Caiaphas. Annas was the father of Caiaphas, but the high priest, Herod, and then Pilate. But as he's dealing with Annas and Caiaphas, the Jews, they know Jewish law. And Jewish law was, you don't testify against yourself. Someone has to bring witnesses to testify against you. So that's why Jesus is trying to get them to do what they should do as ministers of justice. Follow the law. He says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard about me. Don't ask me. It's illegal what you're doing. Ask witnesses to testify against me. This did not happen." They were breaking their own law. They wanted to kill the giver of life. So they sent him to Pilate. Pilate the Roman, who also said, "I find no guilt in him." And yet delivered him to be crucified anyway. "I find no guilt in him." And Pilate's just pragmatic. He reflects kind of what we see in society every day. You just do what is the easiest to get by that day. What works, whether it's just or unjust, it's not important. That's Pilate. My life will be better if these people stop screaming. If there's not a riot, we're going to sacrifice Jesus, even though I find no guilt in him. It's illegal what he does. But even Jesus says the greater guilt lies with those who gave you to me. And the great irony is the Jewish leaders say they can't even go in Pilate's house because they wanted to stay clean for the Passover. Passover has started, right? or about to, they want to stay clean. So they want to stay ceremonially clean so they can kill the actual Passover lamb, Jesus. It's ironic. So Pilate has Jesus scourged and hands him over to be crucified. But before he does that, he released Barabbas to them. He's a notorious criminal who had been locked up. There's not any detail in Scripture, especially in this Passion Week, that is a minor thing. And it should come as no surprise to you that even Barabbas, his name, is something ordained by God from long ago. Bar in Hebrew means son of. Abbas means father. Barabbas is son of father, son of the father. So Pilate released the son of the father, a murderer, so that the true son of the father might be crucified. But first, he had Jesus tortured and scourged by the Roman cohort. This is 400 to 500 men, and that's the fifth point, is the torture. I just want you to sit back and think just for a moment what it was like for our Lord. He's taken back into the praetorium, into the garrison. They get all of the cohort together, 500, 600 men. These are battle-hardened warriors who have seen blood their whole lives. They know death. And they bring him in. And this is their entertainment that night, is to beat and mock and strip, blaspheme this man. Imagine the courage of our Lord standing in front of them. I mean, what else could he do? He's surrounded by dogs, by lions with gaping mouths, with bulls of Bashan. Psalm 22 read, he's surrounded. What did they do? They stripped him. He's naked. They put a crown of thorns on his head to mock him. They put a scarlet robe on his body to mock him as a king, the king of the Jews. That was his charge. That's why he was being punished. His charge was above the cross, king of the Jews. So they knew his charge was that of being a king, so they're mocking. They sit him down, they put a reed in his hand. They spit on him. They beat him with the reed. Again and again, they struck him. They scourged him with the cat of nine tails, little bits of lead and glass and things embedded in the end of it. And the whole point of the scourging was to rip the flesh. The way they would do is they would tie you to a pole, completely naked, and then beat your back and the back of your legs until the skin is ripped and the muscle is ripped until they could see bone. That was the point, to mock, to blaspheme, to beat, to spit on, to humiliate. And they were good at it. They knew how far to go. They didn't want to kill him. Although sometimes that happened. You wanted to get him just to the point of death, to the maximum amount of suffering, and then take him off to be crucified. And this seems to be what happened because Jesus could hardly walk. And he's forced to carry the cross. It was actually just the crossbar, we probably think, just the crossbar to the place of the skull. Called the place of the skull because it was a public avenue where people were killed. There were skulls probably there. The place of the skull. This was a public place of execution. He even needs help to carry this piece of wood to this place. The sixth point is the time on the cross, the shame and the nakedness and the mockery of crucifixion itself. The shame of the cross isn't just being publicly condemned. The entire crucifixion itself was meant to be shameful. It was the penalty of death for a slave. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was the worst of criminals, the lowest of the low, that were subjected to this torture. Kenneth Leech writes, "In order to speak of the crucified God, we need a theology of abandonment, of dereliction, of an alienation so profound it can only be expressed in language marked by paradox and by great daring and risk. The crucifixion of the Son of God by one of the most advanced civilizations in the ancient world does not seem an acceptable or reasonable method of redeeming the world. There is something so outrageous, so obscene about it, that the agony in Gethsemane becomes only the only comprehensible part of the whole saga." It's mind-numbing to think that this was the plan. Yet it was. He carried the crossbar to the place of crucifixion. It was placed on a pole, which was already there. He was nailed to the cross with his hands and his feet. There was probably a small step so that they could nail his feet into the step. And this isn't an act of mercy to give him something to step on. It's part of the torture. Because the way you're crucified, you cannot breathe. You can't exhale unless you push up and relieve the pressure from your chest. So there's no relaxing on the cross. Just breathing is constant motion to exhale the breath that you've just inhaled. It's maximum effort to survive. And Jesus, in his weakened state, actually fought off death until all was finished. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And you probably also have a picture, if you've seen any paintings at all, of Jesus on the cross, of him just towering above you, 20, 30 feet up. The reality is he's probably as high as I am from the floor right here, two steps up, maybe three. In other words, it's a very personal thing to see someone crucified. He's right in front of you, completely naked. People passing by and wagging their fingers, it's not like this. They're looking him in the eyes. He could easily be seen. The shame of nakedness in public was also part of the shame of crucifixion. So there was our Lord, completely exposed, completely naked, his body beaten and bruised, everyone passing him, ridiculing him, spitting on him, blaspheming the Lord of glory. Can we even realize the shame and the loneliness, the sorrow and the pain he endured? Remember, he said, "Greater love has no one than this," and he laid down his life for his friend, and that's what he was doing. And yet often we feel like we deliberately keep on sinning, and this is a dangerous place for us to be. We need this image in our minds, the love of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. Yet truly, this was the hour of darkness. And amazingly, he looks out and asks for the forgiveness of God on the people that were doing these very things. But Christ's suffering on the cross, as gruesome and agonizing as it was, wasn't the main part of his suffering. And if you remember anything tonight, I'd like you to remember this. The suffering on the cross was horrible. It wasn't the main point. So many Christians think that Jesus' suffering at the hands of men on a cross was the punishment he took for us. But that was a shadow of the reality of the eternal wrath that came upon him. The physical suffering wasn't the point, although it was horrible. That's the 7 point. It was God's wrath. That's the real point of the cross. The whole point of the cross was the eternal damnation of hell that Christ suffered in those 3 hours. And Calvin and the other reformers rightly taught that Christ was bearing the eternal hell of God for those 3 hours on the cross. This is a biblical doctrine. It's called propitiation. It's a big Bible word, but it just means that God put his wrath on Jesus to allay the wrath that was due to us for sinning and rebelling against a holy God. He also made us righteous in his own righteousness. Colossians 2, Paul says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. When Christ went to the cross, it was for a reason. Each sin of those whom he would save deserved a punishment. A legal transaction had to be accomplished. And because of the great holiness and justice of our God, it wasn't something that he could just forget. And that's not what happened. He put his wrath on his own son. That was the debt that he paid for us. This grace that we enjoy is not a cheap grace, is it? It's a costly grace. That's why Paul could summarize all of his preaching. He summarized all of his preaching by saying, "We preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, but for us being saved, it's the power of God for salvation." The crucifixion isn't primarily about nails and suffering, although that was part of it. The main point of the cross was that the Father chose to crush his Son. As he says in Isaiah 53, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he makes his soul an offering for guilt." It was the Father's will to crush his own Son. So it wasn't only the love of Jesus that saved you. If you have faith in Christ right now, it's not just because of the love of Jesus. It's the love of the Father. Who so loved the world that he sent his only Son? God the Father. When Christ said, "It is finished," he was referring to that cup of wrath. He had drank to the dregs every bit of God's wrath that was owed to you and to me, if you have faith in Christ. How do we know that is true? Well, there's one more miracle that we have yet to talk about. It was a miracle for everyone in the land to see. It was a miracle of darkness. From noon to 3 p.m. in Palestine, there was complete darkness over the land. Darkness is a symbol of wrath all through Scripture and a symbol of God's holy presence. If you remember when God was pouring out his wrath on Egypt, there was a time of darkness. Exodus 10 describes it as a darkness so dark that you could feel it. That's God's wrath. When Moses went up onto the mountain in Exodus chapter 20 to receive the Ten Commandments, it said that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to a thick darkness where God was. Satan didn't make the darkness. This was the holy God coming down in wrath on his own son. And the Jews had to know that this was a sign from God. They who had mocked him and put him on the cross, who rushed back to the temple because they had thousands of lambs that they had to sacrifice for Passover. And all of a sudden it got dark, so dark they couldn't do their work. For 3 hours, miraculously, darkness covered the land. And we know this was not an eclipse. It's not possible. There was a full moon. The 15th day of Nisan is the day, it's today. The day that is always the day of Passover. And an eclipse wasn't possible. So what was it? It was the wrath of God. God the Father putting the wrath due to you on his Son. Sacrificing his own Son. What did the Jews do? Most of them ignored it. They saw the sign, the curtain ripped from top to bottom. They ignored it. What a horrible response to crucify the Son of God and then ignore the sign of God's wrath. And actually, this is the response of most who hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Just ignore it. And in conclusion, let's look at the responses we see in this account. First, we see the dismay of the crowds. They saw the horror of death. They saw a slave's death, the criminals on left and right in this public crossroads, this shameful, horrible death. Jesus flexing and gasping for breath, eventually crying out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," covered with blood and spit and filth. There must be a response. And the response we first read about is dismay. The crowds beat their breasts and went away. These aren't disciples. These are people who were there who recognized that something amazing happened and walked away. There's often that response when people hear the gospel. Wow, Jesus was a great, great man. Yes, I need Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. And they walk away in their hearts. They walk away. They're not going to live for Christ. They're not going to bow the knee to that man, Jesus. But there was another response we see as well. And it's Jesus actually continuing to do ministry in the midst of his agony on the cross. He looks over at one of the criminals who is being crucified with him. And he tells him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Even while suffering, he embraced the repentance of a sinner and forgave him. And that shows us it's never, ever too late for any of us to come to Christ. So when we think of all the events of this evening, 2,000 years ago, meditate tonight on what Christ suffered. If you have faith, meditate on what he suffered for you. He satisfied the wrath of God. He took the shame and the scorn of men so that sinners like you and me could be made righteous. It was very costly, and it's something we should always, not just on Good Friday, it's something we should always remember. He loved his friends to the end. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you as people who are humbled by your sacrifice, your own Son coming and dying, and not just dying, but dying in the most humiliating and shameful fashion, so that we might be brought to life. He endured the wrath that was due to us. It's overwhelming. We pray that you would help us. Help us to understand the great love with which he loved us. Help us to always follow hard after you until we celebrate the rising of your Son on Sunday morning. In Jesus' name.